We're going to continue on with the history of the church. Hopefully, I'm going to finish it off this morning. History of the various denominations, where they all come from. We've talked in the past, just as a brief review, that in the beginning, everybody followed a set of documents done by the apostles and the prophets of the first century and was gathered together in a book that we call the Bible. It is the book, God's book. And that was what defined the religion for many centuries. But as time went on, as was read in the scripture reading, we had a drifting away. It wasn't all at once. It wasn't a sudden change. But little by little, different practices crept into the church, and it began drifting away from the original and began to be a little bit different. Now, some of it came about because there were arguments over various other strange doctrines, and people were trying to defend them and try to say, well, this is what the scriptures actually teach. But over time, they developed documents that defined who they were. And in that time period, we have then the Catholic Church forming, actually as a split between the Catholics and the Orthodox. For many centuries, they were the same. But they began to split over differences in the various documents they used to define themselves. And so we have the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. And this one's using a Russian Orthodox book. But they defined then who they were and why they were different from each other. Now, as time continued to progress, we talked about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church, if we actually focus on that, the Greek Orthodox or the Orthodox Church divided over time also, more by regions than by difference in doctrine. So we get the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Copts, you know, we get a bunch of different regional groups. But as time went on, the Roman Catholic Church became more and more corrupt. And it got to the point where people started to, within the group, started protesting that the differences, how badly the Roman Catholics had gotten. And so various groups like the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and, well, the Church of England was a little bit different. It wanted, basically the king wanted to start his own group because he wanted a divorce. But again, it was more for protest against the Roman Catholic Church and its dominance in Europe and the regions around the world like that. And so they began to define themselves as how they were different. And you have things then forming, those groups in turn also splintered. And people started to reform the Reformation. So you have people like the Methodists who actually came out of the Church of England as they're trying to reform those who came before them. The Baptist also has a little bit different roots, but it was in a group that was basically going back to the Bible, but then it started to drift again. And the Baptists broke away from that in England. Then we talked about in the 1800s, where we got to last week, we had people that were starting to pop up who claimed to be able to prophesy. And so you have men like Joseph Smith who claimed that they had a revelation from God that was totally in addition to what was in the Holy Bible, but it was actually almost a replacement of it. Kind of like looking at this as being newer than the New Testament, then you got the New Testament and the Old Testament, and claiming that was what we needed to follow. And so we have the Mormon Church being developed. We also find some other splinterings, like we talked about the Salvation Army, which really started out as a missionary work to help with the poor, but developed into its own denomination itself. That brings us to where we got to today. We're about into the late 1800s now. And we're finding more and more groups being started by people who claim to be prophets. One of the groups that has made a fairly good-sized name for itself was in 1875, a woman named Mary Baker Eddy started a group that was called basically Christian Scientists. The official name for the church is the Church of Christ Scientists, not to be confused with us. There's the phrase scientists afterwards. That group, following after the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, who claimed to be a prophetess, is that they believe that pain and death are nothing more than a figment of your imagination. They're just imaginary. They're a product of incorrect thinking. And so as a result, Christian Scientists are known for the fact that they don't visit doctors, nor do they allow their children, say, like to get vaccinated or anything like that. If they get sick, they go see a Christian Scientist practitioner who then helps them get their thinking back on the right track, and therefore they get better. Now, their book is called The Creed is the Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And it's written by Mary Baker Eddy. And so they have yet a document that defines what they believe and how they are different from all the other denominations. They also have another document. I don't have a copy of that one. It's called the Manual of the Mother Church in Boston. It also defines the denomination. And now in this manual, in section number 18, it says there will be no communion. The Mother Church of Christ Scientists shall observe no communion service. I mean, they put it very blatantly. We will not partake of the communion. Now, if you think about it as far as what their beliefs go, then it starts to make sense because they don't believe there's death. Death is a figment of the imagination. Well, the Lord's Supper is to memorialize the fact that Jesus Christ died. And so they basically want to eliminate that type of thinking. So she discards what is very important in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus, actually, I'm going to start with verse 27. We'll back all the way up to 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It reminds us that we are in a covenant with Christ. It memorializes Jesus' death, yes. But it's also a reminder that that death brought us into a covenant with God. And this is being discarded by this denomination. And not surprising either, they don't practice baptism. And again, you say, well, what's so bad about baptism? Again, take a look at Romans chapter 6. And starting with 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us were baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death?" And they don't like that idea. So notice that what they've done is they've ruled out something, cut out anything that had to do with the thing they don't like, and then write a replacement for it. Now, about the same era, a little bit later, in 1879, there was a man named Charles Taze Russell, who started a Bible study group. And he also then began to claim that he was able to prophesy. Now, the group was originally called the Millennial Dawn Bible Students Association. And I was fascinated because when I was living in New York, Gay and I actually ran across a couple who were still a part of the original Bible study group. Because it did split. A lot of people don't realize it, but it did split. And we actually got to meet somebody who was part of it. It's very similar to the other group, but should continue on. That group, over time, changed its name and became known as the Watchtower Society, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And the churches were called Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm sure you've run across some Jehovah's Witnesses in your life. This group also had some very interesting teachings that they, again, cannot match by any of the other denominations. And so, in fact, you cannot even match it with what the scriptures teach. Now, a lot of the other ones wrote their own books. One of them wrote a whole new Bible for their group. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses basically did their own translation of the Bible. And what they did was they altered anything that they disagreed with. Not because the Greek text says so, they want to claim that. But by their own books, I actually had them bring out their own books. By their own books, they translated it wrong. You know, if you actually look at the Greek text. But they wrote their own translation so it would match their doctrine. Now, one of the things that gives them difficulty is that, by the way, their translation is called the New World Translation. One of the problems that gives them difficulty is they teach that Christ is neither eternal nor divine. They teach that Christ was a created being known as Michael the Archangel. That's found in the Old Testament. And we need to compare this to John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now notice this at the very first verse, and later on, the Word is, we're told, is Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that flatly contradicts what they teach. So they change that. So in their translation, if I turn over to John chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. In small g. Okay, they altered it so that it would not say that Jesus was God. They threw in an article there. They also then deny baptism, like some of the other ones that were developing at this time. In their booklet, I should have brought it up. I have one down in my library. Truth that leads to eternal life. It says in that, what then does Christian baptism signify? It is not a washing away of one's sin, because cleansing from sin only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So they basically say their baptism has nothing to do with the removal of sin. Which then, if you compare to Acts chapter 22, and in verse 16, it says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It has a different effect than what they were claiming. Now, one of the things that Russell did is they ended up declaring when the end of the world came. In 1876, Russell, perhaps influenced by the Seventh-day Adventists, I don't know if you remember that, but those preachers were running around saying in 1874 the world was going to come to an end. And it didn't work. Maybe he was hoping to pick up some of the disappointed people. But he, in 1876, said it was going to happen in 1878. That would be, and he specifically said that the climax would be the gathering of a flock in 1878. In fact, he revised his prediction afterwards because, well, 1878 came and went and nothing happened. So after 1878, he wrote and said, well, I worded it not quite correctly. Instead, he said, the light upon our pathway still shines and is more and more glorious. And that since 1878, the light had glowed stronger. The timing of the translation to heaven seemed nearer. He wrote, we do not know the day or hour, but expect it in 1881, possibly near the autumn, where the parallels show favor to Zion complete and due to end the door of the marriage to shut and the high calling to be the bride of Christ to cease. This is from a booklet called "The Cast Not Away, Therefore Your Confidence," from the Zion's Watchtower, February 1881. Okay, so basically, at the early part of February, they were saying by fall, that's when the door closes. After 1881, physical death was then defined as one of the ways in which some of the saints might undergo translation into being the bride of Christ, because there was no everybody going. So they said, well, that's just, when you die, that's still part of that. But he couldn't leave it alone. You realize you got something going and you gather people because they think you prophesy the end of the world and you just miss it. And so you have to explain yourself away as far as why that one before wasn't as bad as it seemed like. But he couldn't stop. So he ended up saying that in 1914, see, he gave himself a bigger gap this time. In 1914, Russell claimed that the rule of the Gentile nations would end in October. I guess he likes the fall. October of 1914. And then 1914 came, and it didn't happen. So he had explained it away. And when it didn't happen, he claimed, well, some of us were quite strongly convinced the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. We see no reason for doubting, therefore, that the times of the Gentiles did end in October 1914, and that a few more years will witness their utter collapse and the full establishment of God's kingdom in the Messiah's hand. He just basically said, you didn't notice it, but it actually happened. And now the Gentiles are going to rule. And this, he wrote this one, by the way, in September 1916. 2 years later. And so he made another claim. It was 1918. So 1918 became the new date for the end of the world, but he had to give it a different title because he used up the other ones already. And so it says, the evidence is very conclusive that it is true that we have only a few months in which to labor before the great night settles down to which no man can work. That's from concluding the work of the harvest in October of 1917. And then that didn't happen either. But by this time, Russell had died. So he's kind of escaped the the problems. Another man, R.F. Rutherford, became the new leader of the Watchtower, and he took hints from Russell and did the same thing that Russell used to do. We'll just redefine our miss. And so what he did was, as a new leader, he claimed that 1918 was the time Christ entered the temple for the purpose of judgment. And then he went on, like Russell, making more predictions. He also predicted various Bible personalities would be raised from the dead in 1925 and would begin to rule the world. I didn't know you'd know that. Did you know Abraham and all these other famous people, they came back and started ruling the world in 1925. In fact, here's... he mentioned various Bible notables. A resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other faithful ones. We may expect 1925 to witness the return of these faithful men of Israel from the condition of death and fully restored to perfect humanity and made visible legal representatives of the new order of things on the earth. They even built a house in San Diego for these dignitaries' residence. They finally had to sell the house because nobody took up residence, but they built one. Somehow, these people didn't show up. And so they kind of let that one drift by. But in 1966, the Watchtower again began hinting that 1975 would bring about Armageddon. However, they learned their lesson finally, and they filled their predictions with a lot of maybes in there. For instance, in October 15th, 1966, in the Watchtower, in an article titled "Rejoicing Over God's Sons of Liberty Spiritual Feast," does it mean that Armageddon is going to be finished by 1975? It could. All things are possible with God. Does it mean that the great Babylon is going to go down by 1975? It could, but we're not saying. Isn't that a great prophecy? Of course, it didn't happen. And it had various explanations were given to soften the significance of a false prophecy, including basically blaming their own members for being too eager to believe. Now, you may have missed it, but you know the last attempt they had was to claim that the end of the world would happen before 2000. That was the last one they had made. They haven't made one, at least since then, that I know of. I find this fascinating because here is a group that repeatedly, over and over and over again, has made prophecies that don't come by, and people still go and flock to them. Last week we had a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses warned about false prophets arising among the Israelites, and it's what he states is still true. In Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 21, he says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which God has not spoken?" In verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." One of the easiest tests that Moses left for the Israelites, and for us too, is, hey, if somebody makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, it can't be from God, because God never lies. And God has the power to make his statements come true. This organization has shown itself over and over and over again to be a lying prophet. And the answer is, you don't follow after that. It's proven itself. Now, one other group I want to talk about, not in one specific one, but I want to touch on it. If you notice in the late 1800s, there was a whole bunch of people, individuals rising up saying, I'm a prophet or I'm a prophetess. And here's a new revelation from God. Well, as the turn of the century began, late 1800s, early 1900s, it spread to where people thought everyone should be able to prophesy. And so in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there was a movement centered on a shared belief that miracles continue today, such as speaking in tongues, miraculous healing, even handling poisonous snakes in some groups. By the way, some of those are still around in the Appalachian Mountain region. And from this common belief that there's modern-day miracles and we can still prophesy today, you have the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Church of God in Christ, the United Pentecostal, new ones seem to pop up every day among this group. It is fascinating to watch that as well. But take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And starting with verse 8. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And it's not that difficult to show that what Paul's talking about when he talks about the perfect, he's talking about the perfect law of liberty. When we have God's revelation, the things that were used to keep the church going while we were getting it written is going to go away. Things like prophecy and tongue speaking and the gifts of healing, it says it's going to go away. And yet people have then talked themselves into saying, well, we want it back. It should never have gone away. It has to be still there. Now, among these groups, it's hard to actually say what exactly they believe other than the idea of the modern-day miracles because there's so many variations thereof. But one of the common ideas, they each have their own documents defining themselves. But one of them is common ideas that salvation by faith only. No, it's not absolutely universal, but it's fairly common. Like, for instance, the discipline of the Pentecostal Holiness Church. So their creed. We believe and teach firmly and maintain the Scripture's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now compare that statement to what James said in James chapter 2 and in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And what's fascinating also in this same document, they cite Romans 5 and verse 1, but they don't do a direct quote. They just basically write it in their own words. But when they write it in their own words, they change what Romans 5 verse 1 says. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When they allude to it, they say, having been justified by faith alone. They stick the word alone in there, or only, into that verse in their own documents. Again, they're changing what the Scriptures teach to match what they believe. And we could go on. There are hundreds of groups. And the ones I picked out, these only illustrate. It took me 4 weeks just to get the highlights. But these illustrate how the religious world claims to follow Christ, and then you wonder, well, how did they get so divided? In every case, books were added to the Bible, written by men to define how their group was different from all the other groups. And some even go so far as to claim that their book is from God. But if they were, then they wouldn't have contradicted each other, nor would they contradict what the Bible says. Have you ever thought about it? No, Islam is started by a guy who claims he has a prophecy from God that follows on with what the Bible teaches. Well, that's what the Mormons teach. And they contradict each other. Just compare the Book of Mormon to the Quran. They don't read the same. They don't teach the same things at all. Let alone compared to the Bible, but just between the two that claims they have prophecy from God later on. They're both claiming the same thing. How do you know which one's correct? By the same rules. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God doesn't produce this. God doesn't fracture his church. It's gotten popular nowadays to say that this is what God wanted. You know, you pick your own belief and follow that one. No, that's what man did to God's church. Truth does not contradict itself. Go back again to John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Truth is singular. There's not truth for you and truth for me. There is the truth, and it's the scriptures. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees, who had modified what the Old Testament had said, in Matthew chapter 15, and in verse 9, he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." These are works of men. How do I know? Because they contradict each other. They're there to say why this group is not like this group, which is not like this group, which is not like the one that came before that, which was not like the one that came before that. But you know what? We need to stick to what it started. This is the defining document. We don't need any of the other things. Those are products of men. Following these type of teachings is a waste of time, because they won't lead you to God and they won't lead you to heaven. If there's anyone here today who wishes to become a child of God, to stay with what the scriptures teach, to follow after what Jesus had left us and instructions to do, if you're interested in doing so, there's no better time than right now to become a child of God. Those of you who are children of God would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected?